Well, for the last couple of weeks, we've been working through a series on the minor prophets. The minor prophets, as we've said before, we'll just remind you, are not minor because they're lesser prophets. It's not like it's lesser God's word. They're just a lot smaller than the major prophets. In fact, all 12 of them would be put on a single scroll. Sometimes they're referred to as the 12 because we can't remember what order those books go in anyway. So if you want to sound smart, just say, yeah, if you just turn to the 12, we'll find it there. But they're all in the same scroll, and even as we enter into our text today, the order of that might very much matter. But we are reading and entering into the story of Jonah. I'm going to call it a story. We believe it's God's word. We believe it's true. But it is written as a wonderful, wonderful story. And Jonah's a wonderful story of God's grace and his love toward people who are his enemies. And so as we enter into this story, I want you to just take a moment and kind of slot in the back of your head, who are your worst enemies? You know, those people that you want nothing to do with, those people that perhaps you might even say, I hate, those people that you wish only ill upon, perhaps. As I've been dwelling on this for the last couple weeks, I've as much as I didn't want to enter into any kind of cultural political discourse, we can't help but do so when we think of enemies in our modern context. And the last few weeks have brought to a head, really, a years-long cultural divide that has been happening in our country. And we can look at even the murder of Charlie Kirk as a picture of a man who thought that there was another person in this world who, to his position, to his understanding, was beyond redemption or was beyond change, was someone who deserved to not be. And so what does he do? He kills him. After that happens, there are people not only who we don't know what to do with that, but they rejoice alongside of this murderer. What a horrible thing for us to consider, that we experience the death of somebody and we rejoice. At the same time, I've heard many folks, this is the downside of spending time on social media, many of whom are Christians, say something along the lines that anyone who aligns themselves with someone who is left-leaning or a Democrat may as well be murderers themselves. Now, again, I don't want to wade too deeply into the politics of the situation, but I do want us to see how as we kind of have this discourse back and forth, what we're doing is that we are painting different people into a place where we can justify our joy at their sorrow, their pain, and even their destruction. And yet, as we think about enemies and our own enemies, what we do with them is very much a part of our text today. Jonah, as we're going to see, he's a good Israelite partisan. He loves Israel. He loves his nation. He's going to tell us that he loves the Lord. And yet he would take great joy in the judgment of his enemies. And in many ways, that makes a lot of sense. Because if God were to take out his hated enemy, in this case, the Assyrians, the Ninevites, or Nineveh is the capital of Assyria, then that probably means to Jonah that he's going to bring goodness to the people of Israel because he's taken out their enemies. That's the story that Jonah wants, but it's not the story that God's going to tell. Rather, as we engage the story, we are shown a God who will bring judgment on the ungodly, but even more than that, a God who is patient and loving to his enemies, in the hopes that they would repent. In fact, last week, as we looked at Obadiah, we saw God's judgment on full display, as Pastor Dan shared very much about what God said he would do to his enemies. But the fact that Jonah is like the next page in our Bible should not be surprising, because after this book on judgment of his enemies, we see the same God who wants to offer tremendous grace on those who repent. And so as we look at Jonah today, we're going to see a story of God's grace and mercy in three acts. The first is God's grace to the ignorant. The second is God's grace to the disobedient. And the last is God's grace to the hard-hearted. And so with that in mind, let's dive into our text. As Jonah begins in verse 1, it says that the word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai. Now, Jonah is mentioned in one other place in the scriptures, so we have a little bit more information on him. He's actually mentioned in 2 Kings 14, 23 to 29. That should pop up on the screen here for you. And that particular passage in Kings introduces us to one of the kings of Israel, a guy by the name of Jeroboam II. And as this says, he was wicked and did evil in the sight of the Lord. And yet, God also used him, as this text tells us, to take the boundaries of Israel and push them back out to the farthest point that they had. He restores the northern kingdom to many of its ancient borders. And as this tells us, his victory, here in verse 25, was prophesied by Jonah, the son of Amittai. The other interesting piece to this is, while Jonah is the one who's telling him, you are going to prosper, we've already heard the book of Amos, and Amos is written to the same people that Jeroboam rules over, and Amos speaks of their destruction. And so even as we enter into Jonah, we have this kind of difference in God's view of even his own people, and Jonah is very much being used to say, God is going to do good things for you, and Amos is, well, maybe not as much as you'd hope. But we also learn in verse 1 that Jonah is being sent to Nineveh. We'd have to ask why, because generally speaking, the prophets don't get sent to other countries. They might prophesy against them, as we saw in Obadiah, as we see in Amos and books like that. But they don't go to those nations and offer prophecy. And yet Jonah is called to go, and it says, because their wickedness is so great that it's come to the eyes of the Lord, it's come before him. Now we have to understand a little bit about Nineveh to understand why this is important, because Nineveh is the capital of Assyria. And so we can understand why Jonah does what he does. We have to understand how horrible Assyria really is. So Assyria was considered, even by its neighbors, as wicked. The picture that you would get as you read about Assyria is they were pretty much on par with what we would say now as we talk about the Nazis or Stalin. It's that level of wickedness. In fact, one commentator mentions a number of their atrocities. Just kind of picture some of this if you can, and maybe you shouldn't. They made parades of heads of their defeated foes, and they would require the friends of the deceased to carry the poles through a marching parade. They boasted in various places about skinning their captives alive. They were known for dismembering their captives, like they would shake your hand, cut off your hand while they're shaking it, and keep shaking it. And those who survived a defeat would then be carted off, tied together in long lines as work slaves for their various building projects. This is the kind of stuff that they did. In fact, another scholar that I spoke with on this in particular argued that not only would they go around pillaging, but they would do the same to a culture. They didn't just seek to hurt you, but they sought to destroy your culture. They would scatter a culture among others so as to destroy it. They want nothing left of the nation that you were a part of. It'd be very similar to the way that during the slave trade, slave traders would take slaves from various groups, and they would not put them together, but they would separate them amongst others. They would make sure that you don't have connections, that you aren't able to keep a piece of what you were before, but you become part of something different. The goal ultimately was to dehumanize their victims and to dehumanize their culture. And at this point in history, Assyria is on the move. They're not at the height of their power yet, but they're moving toward the height of their power. And they've been taking over much of the area around Israel. And Jonah has to know that. In fact, within 20 years of Jonah and King Jeroboam II, the Assyrians do take over Israel, and they capture it, and they pillage it, and they take the people away and do the exact things that they are hated for. So we could say that the hate that he might have for these people and the desire to see them judged, he comes by very honestly. He sees them as ones who might come and destroy his nation, and overthrow Israelite culture. And the spoiler alert is they do. So as we jump back into our text, we look at verse 3. It tells us that Jonah is trying to flee from the Lord. And so he buys a ticket on a boat. There's a couple of funny things here. Actually, the book of Jonah is told in a very comic way. There's a lot of places that we should kind of chuckle. But one of the things here is Israelites are not known for being seafarers. They don't like boats. They see the sea as this place where chaos dwells and the water is chaos and let's stay away from the chaos. They don't have to go there. They're happy to use other people's boats with them leading it. But Jonah is so much wanting to not do what God says. He says, I'm going to go ahead and I'm going to buy a ticket on a boat and I'm going to go as far away from the place that God told me to go as I can. Because if Nineveh is over here, the boat to Tarshish is over here. And he's looking to go further that way. He wants to put as much separation as he can. Now, the irony, it says, is he is trying to flee from the Lord. And of course, as you and I know, you can't really do that. And while trying to flee from the Lord doesn't take particularly kindly to it. And so he raises a great storm that threatens the boat. Tells us that the sailors are in the boat and they're afraid and they're casting things over the edge, trying to save stuff. But chapter 1 gets interesting when we start to see how God interacts with both Jonah and the sailors, because we see two different groups. On the one hand, we have Jonah, who is this Israelite who loves being an Israelite. And we have the pagan sailors who are taking him to Tarshish. And so we need to look at each of them in turn, because we have to see how each of them is described in the text. When the sailors see bad weather, they know that something's amiss, and they are concerned. And so what do? It says that they each call out to their gods. The sailors aren't from the same area, probably. They're like, I worship this god, I worship this god, I worship this god. They are all happy to ask anybody and everybody to help them with this storm. And so on one level, we can say that these are good pagans. They understand that something outside of themselves controls the weather, and they are seeking to have anyone intercede for them to bring them through. So they start throwing off cargo in order to save the ship because they're also good sailors. They want to make it through, and they want to keep all the people alive. And the last thing that they do is they go below decks, because that's where Jonah is, and they see him sleeping. And what do they ask? They say, what in the world are you doing down here? Get up and call upon your God, because they know they need help. And then when Jonah finally gets up and he comes back up to the deck, they're like, all right, somebody's at fault here because somebody's God is angry. So they start casting lots. They're just, you know, put all your names in a hat, let's see. And they start pulling names out. Is it so-and-so? Is it so-and-so? Is it so-and-so? And finally, they find out that it's Jonah. Now, I would imagine Jonah knows that it's Jonah right from the start. But he lets them go ahead with this, you know, name-pulling thing in order to let God kind of suss him out. So the sailors turn to Jonah and say, who are you anyway? They know a little bit. They do know he's running from his God. But let's look at Jonah. In verse 9, Jonah says, I am a Hebrew, and I worship the Lord, the God of heaven and earth, the one who makes the sea and the dry land. Now, don't miss the irony here, right? Because Jonah is fleeing from this God who made the sea and the dry land, and he goes on the sea in order to run from him. What we see here about Jonah is that he underestimates God. And so when they ask him what he should do, Jonah's like, throw me into the sea, because it's my fault. And if you throw me into the sea, then God will make it okay. Now, that's helpful, right? He's like, hey, I can stop the storm for you. Go ahead and throw me in the sea. But what's true if Jonah gets thrown into the sea? He will, ultimately. But I think what Jonah's hoping for is that he would die. He would drown. And if he drowned, you know what he wouldn't have to do? He wouldn't have to go to Nineveh. I love the interaction. This is great. he wouldn't have to go to Nineveh, and then the Ninevites would get destroyed, which is exactly what he wants. So he's like, hey, all God wants you to do is throw me in the water, because this is my fault. What he doesn't do is he doesn't repent. There is nothing in Jonah that seems as though his heart toward God is moved. His frustration rises, and he's like, maybe I could just die. So then we go back to these sailors, these pagans, these people who don't know God, who obviously are lawless and don't care about anything, right? And they're like, no, we have to save the boat. We have to save you, because we don't have a right to just kill you. And so then when they finally come to the point where, like, it's either you or the boat and us, they decide they'll throw them in. And as they do so, they cry out to the Lord and they say, have mercy on us for the death of this innocent man. And immediately after he hits the water, everything calms down. And what do the sailors do? They don't just go back to their business. They feared the Lord. They offer sacrifice to the Lord. And they made vows to the Lord. They do, which they hadn't ever done before, right? So now we don't know if these sailors converted, right? If they become full-on God worshipers. But of the two groups in this story so far, the Israelite and the pagans are the only one in chapter one that actually acknowledge the Lord, while his prophet does everything he can to ignore the reality and presence of God. So one of the things that I want us to learn here as we think about how do we apply God's grace, right? Because these sailors are ignorant. They don't know any better. And what God says is, I want them to have an experience of me. God uses Jonah's disobedience in order to bring him into this boat where people who don't know God and have never met God will have an opportunity to experience God. And the funny thing is, we often think that our disobedience will disqualify us from being used by God. But isn't it a joy to rest in a God who cares far more about those who are ignorant of him than even our disobedience? That even in our disobedience, he can use us to bring others to know him and experience him, just as he does with Jonah. So let's move on and look at the next section of Jonah. We're flying fast over the text. There are, again, two groups of people here, and both of them at the start of this are disobedient. This is God's grace to the disobedient. The first one is Jonah, and the second one are the Ninevites. Because as chapter 1 closes, verse 17 tells us that the Lord prepared or appointed or provided a great fish. And it came up to Jonah and it swallowed him up whole. Note the word here, particularly if you're using the NIV, it says that the Lord provided for him a great fish. Because if the fish hadn't come, Jonah would surely have drowned. And yet, as much as the fish is Jonah's salvation, the fish is also his tomb. In fact, as we get into the Gospels, Jesus will allude to Jonah's story as a picture of his own death being put into the ground for 3 days and three nights. And it is in this watery tomb that Jonah finally finds his piety. Jonah calls out to the Lord. And he prays a number of things. He says, I'm in distress. And the Lord answered him. In the midst of his distress, he says that it's out of the belly of death, of Sheol, that I cried, and you heard my voice. Jonah equates the fish with his death, with his going into the grave. He says, you cast me into the deep, in verse 3, into the heart of the seas. And the flood surrounded me. The current swirled about me. And your waves and your breakers passed over me. And yet, in this, we also see that as much as Jonah is talking about his desperation, Jonah has hope. Verse 4 says that I will again look on your holy temple. And I don't think he sees that metaphorically. In verse 6, he says that the Lord has brought his life up from the pit. And then he closes, he says, and while some will cling to idols, I will sacrifice to the Lord, for he is my salvation. Now, this is the prayer of a desperate man who believes that the Lord is good. And he has experienced some of the goodness of the Lord. But there's one thing to note in his prayer. Jonah still hasn't repented. Never once has he owned that he has done what is wrong in the eyes of God by not doing what God asked him to do. Because while Jonah wants out of his situation, he would love to get out of that fish. I'm sure it's gross. He doesn't want to do what he's told because he still wants to see judgment on the Ninevites. And what he doesn't want to do as well is to own his sin. He does. He hates the Ninevites. So, what does the fish do? It vomits him up. It's gross, and if you picture it, it's probably pretty funny. In chapter 3, verse 1, the Lord again calls Jonah. He says, arise, go to the land of Nineveh, the great city, and call out against them. So not only does Jonah, in a sense, die in his disobedience, he is brought back to life by being vomited out, and he is given a second chance to do what he was told to do. And this is tremendous news for us, because much like Jonah, I think everyone in this room can argue and know that they have been disobedient to the Lord. But rather than having us go into the fish for 3 days, the Lord sent his son into the grave for 3 days on our behalf. And just like Jonah was given new life, so too are we because of the work of Christ. Just like God's grace overflowed to Jonah in not killing him as he may have deserved, but rather brought him back to a place where he could repent, God does the same for us. But there's another group that we can't forget in this passage. In fact, chapter 3 is all about what happens to the Ninevites, these wicked people that pillage and destroy everyone that they come into contact with. Now, verse 3 tells us of chapter 3 that Nineveh is a very large city. In fact, it says that it would take 3 days for him to go through it. Now, I don't know if that means one to the other side. We have very great cities, and I think even in New York, you could walk from one side to the other in a day. But I think this is the idea of Jonah walking all the streets, making sure everybody gets a chance to hear. And when Jonah goes in, here is his sermon. Here is his prophecy. 40 more days, and Nineveh will be overthrown. In Hebrew, it's 5 words. There is a bit of a comic element here that fits with Jonah's personality, because what it appears is that Jonah goes walking through town over the course of 3 days saying, 40 more days, and Nineveh's overthrown. I think the best picture we can have to imagine that, it's like someone walking with a sandwich board that says the end is near, going all through town. If we take the words that he has, he's not telling him what to do. He's not telling them why. He's just telling them, you're gonna get judged. You're gonna get judged. In this, he doesn't come off as particularly kind or interested in the well-being of his enemies. In fact, it is the hope that they will be judged. But the Ninevites heard Jonah's message, and the Ninevites responded. In fact, verse 5 says that the Ninevites believed God, that they started a fast, and all put on sackcloth, which is a sign of humility and repentance. Verse 6 says that even the king heard, and he responded, and he declares not only what people are already doing, but he makes it law. And here's what he says. He says all the people should fast, right? But not just the people. Don't let the people or animals or herds or flocks. They have to fast too. Taste anything. Don't let them eat or drink. Not only that, the people and the animals should wear sackcloth. Just imagine everyone taking sackcloth and trying to put it on, you know, their horses and their cattle and all these things, right? The picture is sort of, again, meant to have a little bit of a comic element, but it also talks about in this way, it's a hyperbole for how much the king is seeking to repent. That not only are we going to repent from our sin, but our animals who can't do right or wrong are going to repent too. Whatever it takes for God to not do what he has said that he would do to us. He tells us at the end that ultimately his hope is that the Lord might relent. He doesn't know, but he says maybe the Lord will relent and have compassion and turn from his anger, and we will not perish. On one level, this is desperation. What does he have to lose? On another, this is a man who understands that God may want to offer grace. And verse 10 in chapter 3 tells us that the Lord, in fact, did hear and that he did relent from his desire to destroy them. Now, again, don't miss the kind of comic elements. I think they're there to make some points in the story. It's not just people, but animals that repent. But this is the second time in the book of Jonah that we have a picture of Jonah and pagans. Right? Pagans are wicked people. They don't know God. They don't love God. They don't care about God. Where the pagans are the ones who have turned from their wickedness and experienced God's mercy. Now, truth be told, right? If you know the story, Assyria doesn't make it through long term. They do get overthrown in the next century. They don't get to remain because they remain wicked. But God does delay his wrath. And they have a time, a whole generation, if not more, of peace because they repented to the Lord. So what should this tell us about God? Well, for one, no one is too far from his repentance. As we think back on our enemies, even the people and the groups that we think are the worst, even if they're as horrible as the Ninevites were, they are not beyond God's mercy, and they are not beyond repentance. So this leads us to chapter 4, where we see God's grace to a hardened heart. In fact, I would say that chapter 4 is the heart of the whole book. As we turn to chapter 4, we come to learn that the main thrust about the book of Jonah isn't simply about the Ninevites, but actually, it's about Jonah's heart. As chapter 4 starts, it tells us that Jonah was displeased, that he was angry with the Lord. And he prayed. And he said, "Isn't this what I knew would happen when you told me to go? I knew all along that you are a gracious and compassionate God, that you are slow to anger, and you are abounding in love. You are a God who relents from sending calamity. I knew that. That's why I ran. I didn't want them to do what they did. I tried to forestall your grace and your mercy because I didn't want mercy. I wanted judgment." I think we ourselves have to be careful here. Because sometimes I wonder if we might hope for the same thing. Nearly all of our inputs that we have for information, whether it's news outlets, social media, editorials, podcasting, sermons, everything, right, are full of calls for judgment upon our enemies. Or that the other side is irredeemable. There's nothing that we can find that is good or something that would be changeable. But if God could be merciful to the Assyrians, who, if anyone was irredeemable, they would have been, what can he do in our day and time with our enemies? And so as we go back to Jonah, the Lord responds to Jonah's anger by asking him, are you right to be angry? Are you justified in your anger? And so in response, Jonah goes out of the city. I always imagine he just climbs up a hill, he builds a shelter. He plops himself down and he waits. Maybe my angry prayer to God will lead to a change in God's mind. Maybe, just maybe, God will bring judgment. And so he goes out and he waits for the nuke to drop on Nineveh. And so God decides to teach Jonah a story about mercy. It says, overnight, he grew up a plant to help provide shade for Jonah. And the text tells us that the plant made Jonah happy because it provided relief. This is obviously a warm place where the sun beats down very hard. And Jonah was happy for the shade because now he could watch for the nuke to drop in peace. But overnight, the Lord allows the plant to die and brings an even greater scorching heat. Wants to make it as uncomfortable for Jonah as he can while he's sitting there. Says it was so hot that Jonah grows faint. And for the second time in this text, Jonah's like, I just wish that I would die. Because God's mercy to his enemies is something he just can't handle. And so God again questions Jonah's anger. He's like, do you have a right to be angry about this plant? You didn't plant it. You didn't water it. You didn't tend it in any way, shape, or form. You've put no effort into this plant, and all you're mad about is this thing that offered shade for you have died. And Jonah's response is, I am very angry about that plant, and just let me die. His heart is as hard as it can be. And so God explains God's heart. God, you know, effectively says, listen, Jonah, I get it. You're angry about this plant, a plant that you didn't do anything for. But here's the thing. I created that plant. I created Nineveh. I created every one of those 120,000 people who live there. Shouldn't I care about those 120,000 people that I created? They're so ignorant, they don't even know their right hand from their left. They're so wayward. Not only all the people that I create, but even their animals. Everything there I created. And so God's mercy flows from the fact that he cares about the creation. He cares about the people he's created. He invested that in them. He could even have plans for them, and he would desire that they would worship him as the true God. But even if he comes to the point where he has to bring judgment, he does so patiently, and he does so with mercy, because God is patient, and God is merciful. And yet, he will bring judgment to those who remain unrepentant. The story doesn't tell us Jonah's response, whether or not he finally repents. But I think that's because the story is actually calling us to examine our own hearts. Will we look at our enemies with hardened hearts and seek their destruction? Or will we have hearts that look for the Lord to extend his mercy even on those people we hate, and that he could use us to bring them to repentance? I can't help, as I was reading this, to look at the juxtaposition that we saw at Charlie Kirk's funeral a few weeks ago. As his wife comes up, she offers forgiveness to the man who has killed her husband. And yet not, you know, half an hour later or 45 minutes later, someone else stands up, and as they speak, they say, I will not forgive my enemies. I seek what is worst for them. The unwillingness to be open to forgiving our enemies and hating them is the voice of Jonah throughout this book. May that not be the way that we approach our enemies. Or rather, will we have softened hearts? When we realize that in many ways we are just as sinful in God's eyes as the Assyrians, apart from the work of Christ, it's so much easier to rejoice in God's mercy when he offers it, rather than boast over our enemy's demise. So I think even as we are about to head to the table here this morning, to join together for communion, we're reminded of the price of God's mercy. Because God didn't forgive freely, he forgave at significant cost, the cost of his son. And our sin made us enemies of God. But here at the table, we're reminded that the Lord offers nourishment to these former enemies who have now become friends. And the beauty of Jonah is that it reminds us of the grace that God showed us when we were his enemies, and so that we can learn to love our enemies as Jonah did. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that even though we don't understand how much you love not only us, but those for whom seek your ill, that you care far more about us and far more about them than we could ever imagine. Lord, that as much as you are a God who will bring judgment to the ungodly, that you are patient and abounding in grace and just waiting for all who would come to you to come to you. We thank you that it's not our desires that bring about your will, but your will brings about what is true. So, Lord, even as we are about to go to the table, Lord, we pray that you'd prepare our hearts. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.